I couldn't help but think, as Jerry was speaking in his testimony, how often it is that in America, the capitalist world says business must be first. And the result is a lot of broken homes because of it too. And you go to the communistic world, the party is the important thing. Sold out to the party. It would be a wonderful thing if Christian men were sold out to God. It's well worth thinking about. I'd like to read the last verse of the song we sang a while ago, "And Can It Be," in view of what we've been taking up here these past few days. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my all. It's a wonderful thing of being one with the Savior in all that he is. Now, I have been speaking to you in the past two or three days, especially last night, on our union with him in life. And we were using the book of Romans, especially chapter 6. I would like to speak tonight along the same line, only on union with him in fellowship. And then tomorrow night I would close up with union with him in service. Union with him in life. Union with him in fellowship. And union with him in service. I've been giving you more or less of a little exposition of certain truths. I've been using the book of Romans as a background. And last night we were dealing especially with the fact that the death of Christ has severed our relationship once for all forever from Adam's race, from death, from the master sin, from the law. We have a new master, and we live under an entirely new principle. And we have a new experience. As we said, or as I gave you that threefold division of Romans 6, we have been delivered from sin as a place, as a principle, and as a practice. Now tonight, I would like to start on Christ's present ministry. What we've had thus far has been what Christ has accomplished for us. And tonight, what is he doing now for me? What is he doing for you? And I want to say this rather kindly. It's one truth that has been very, very sadly neglected among God's people. I meet a great many preachers and Christian workers and God's people who believe what Christ did on the cross, and they're looking forward to his return, but they know so little about what he's doing now. And this, of course, has brought confusion into their lives. So tonight, very briefly, I want to take it up. Now, first of all, there's a verse that I want you to look at. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. These things write we unto you. Now that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be half full. Why, what's the matter? Did I misread that? You think God is occupied, disturbed about us only having half joy? These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is what God wants. He wants our joy to be full. One of the last words our Lord said in John 15 was, "My joy I give unto you, that your joy may be full." These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. But full joy depends upon full fellowship. Now you remember in the Epistle of John, I don't know whether you've heard it or not, one of the most remarkable epistles we have in the Bible, just like the rest of them are. They're all wonderful. But in the first verse of this chapter, you have the apostles' experience. They saw the Lord. They looked upon him. Their hands handled him. This was their experience in verse 1. In verse 2, you have their testimony. We have seen it and witness, bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And now in verse 3, the apostles' great desire. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. What? For what purpose? That ye also may have fellowship, partnership with us. And our partnership, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. The great passion of God's heart for his people is not to get them saved and get to heaven. That's a mere incident. Oh, it's wonderful. God's great purpose in redeeming you, he wants you for himself, for his fellowship. Now he's got myriads of angels. Did you ever stop to think that the only people in God's universe who have experienced his grace and his love and his mercy are his people? Angels know nothing about that. What do holy angels know about these things? Nothing. Except as they see it displayed in you and me. When God wanted to teach Satan that a man would love God for himself and not what he gets, he took the best man on earth and took Job. And he put Job through the mill. Believe me, he put him through the mill. What for? To teach Satan that Job loved God for himself and not for what he got. That lie of Satan has been carried down to the present day. Satan said, a man will give everything for his life. And that's a lie. That's a downright lie. And please don't quote the Bible and say, that's what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say it. Well, the Bible writes it. But it was Satan who said it. What did he say? A man will give everything for his life. It's not true. Just like people today say, well, every man's got his price. That's a lie. Every man doesn't have a price. What is the great passion of God's heart for you? Your fellowship. Somebody who knows something of the heart of God. You say, do not angels know something about the heart of God? Well, they know he's righteous, and they know he's holy, and they know he's omnipotent. They know the various attributes of God. But when it gets down to the heart of God, in his mercy, in his grace, in his tenderness, in his kindness, they know very little about it. The believers are the ones who know that. And God is going to have a people through eternity with whom he can have intimate fellowship. You know, I used to misquote a verse. Do you ever misquote verses? I had a good sermon one time, a good message, on a man who talked with God face to face as a friend. And one day I was reading it over again and I looked and I said, he didn't say that. It doesn't say that Moses talked with God face to face as a man talks to his friend. It says God talks with Moses as a man talks to his friend face to face. And the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, it says, giving an epitaph concerning Moses, the man whom God knew, not the man who knew God. Isn't that an amazing thing? The man whom God knew. Does God know you? And when God said to this man, Moses, I'm going to blot Israel out and make you a great nation, God knew his man. When God came down to see Abraham on the plains of Mamre and Hebron in Genesis chapter 18, he knew his man when he said, I'm going to blot out, I'm going to come and blot out Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew his man. When God wanted a man who would be called a traitor to his own country, he knew his man when he called Jeremiah. When he wanted a man who would experience something of the compassion of Christ on the cross in real suffering, he came to the Apostle Paul. And Paul could say, I have continual sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. I'm willing to be accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. And God is looking for men today with whom he can have intimate fellowship. And may I just say one brief statement and pass on. Remember, gentlemen, brethren, what should I call you? Fellas. You know, sin doesn't keep God from you. Sin keeps you from God. You ever think of it? I shouldn't have said that because it means I've got to explain it, doesn't it? Well, the illustration would be Genesis chapter 3. Very simple. God and Adam walked together in the cool of the day and had wonderful fellowship together. And one day when God came to the appointed place, Adam wasn't there. Let me ask you fellows a question. Did God know that Adam had sinned? Huh? It didn't keep God from the appointment, though, did it? When he came down, behold, Adam wasn't there. What did sin do? Kept Adam from the appointment. God always keeps his appointment. You don't. God always keeps the appointment. He's always hungry for your fellowship. And I oftentimes say to dear fellows who have gotten away from the Lord, I've said to them, how much longer are you going to keep God waiting? And sometimes it said, God waiting for me? Yes, he's waiting for you. How much longer are you going to keep him waiting? He always keeps his appointment. And you better get back to your appointed place. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And go on and enjoy your fellowship with God at your appointment. But let me get back to this third verse. And then I'll get down to what I'm going to talk about. Third verse. You see, I'm kind of whetting your appetites for something. The third verse says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Our great purpose of witnessing to God's people is for what? That ye may have fellowship. And that word fellowship in the English version doesn't give the exact thought of the passage. If I could take the word fellowship and the word partnership and make one word out of it. The Greek word koineo. It means to build together in your life, in your purpose, in your living together. You know, I don't mean for the Lord to have the attic and you have the run of the house. You know what I mean? I want him to have the run of the house. Doesn't matter who comes in. Partnership. What an amazing thing. This is what I want to get a hold of. The present ministry of Christ in heaven is for the purpose that you and I might be fitted day by day for the intimate fellowship and partnership with God. Not only one with God in life, and one with God in purpose, and one with God in will, but also one with God in the intimacy of fellowship. That's what John 14:23, my Father and I will come in with him, and we'll sup with him. We'll sup with him. That's fellowship. Just think of it. Not to angels, but to you, Tom, to you, Bill, to you, Fred, to you, whatever your name is. See, great passion of God's heart. He's brought us into an intimacy of fellowship. Tomorrow night I want to speak on a oneness with him and a union with him in service. It'll be an outgrowth of what I'm just saying now. This oneness with God. To me, it's a staggering thing. It just revolutionizes my thinking. It revolutionizes my life and my service when the thing gets a hold of me. That I'm one with God. Not only in life, but in fellowship and in service. Now let's see. You turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. And we'll just go briefly into this tonight. And I'm not going to keep you too long. That's not a promise. And it's not a statement of fact. It's a hope. Well, now, you fellas, you've been awfully generous with me, and I ought to be fair with you. I shouldn't keep you out so long. I shouldn't anyhow. I've got three or four sessions tomorrow. It's the last day, and everything's piling up on the last day. There's one or two of you fellows that I was supposed to have a date with at the very beginning, and I said we'd have a paper up. I think I've just about got all of you, but one or two. Mike, I think, where's Mike? Mike Potter. Didn't you talk to me, Mike, at the beginning? You see me, let's see if we can get together a little bit. Talk about Oklahoma City. You dear Okies. Dear Okies need a lot of help. What are you laughing at? You're worse off. If you're from California. Well, there you go. Oh, I have a great time between these fellows from Oklahoma and Texas and California. Oregon's the place. One time I sat down in Texas. I go to Texas every year, and I said to the fellows, "Well, I'm going back to God's country. There's only one fault about. I got to go home by way of California." So they didn't like that one little bit. So they came after me on that. Well, I'm going to the book of Hebrews from here on now tonight. Book of Hebrews. I'm taking chapter 2, then chapter 6, then chapter 7, then chapter 9. Then I'm going to take one verse out of 1 John chapter 2. Is that all right? So I can get it clear up in your mind. First of all, what is God's purpose for man? I feel I ought to say this because it's the background of the rest of the book. In chapter 1, the first three verses, you've got the key of the book, of course, dealing with the person of Christ. I'm not going to give you an exposition of Hebrews except to whet your appetite for the reading of it. Hebrews shows the superiority of the person and work of Christ over Old Testament priesthood and sacrifice. You remember I spoke of that the other day. Now in chapter 2, there's given to us the purpose of God. In chapter 1, he shows his superiority over the angels as the Son of God. In chapter 2, he shows his superiority over the angels as the Son of Man. Starting in at verse 5. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and it set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put unto him." Now here is the purpose of God for man. It's a quotation from what psalm? The 8th psalm. When God made man, what was God's purpose for man? God's purpose for man was that man should have dominion over the works of God's hands. One only needs to read the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis. God made man and gave him dominion over the fowl of the air, over the animal creation, over the fish of the sea. He gave him dominion over all his works. Is that right? Huh? "Thou hast given him dominion over all the works of thy hands." See. You put all things in subjection unto him. But he adds and says, But now we see not yet all things put unto him. When Adam sinned, he lost his place of dominion. Now then, the question I'm raising is this. Does man today have that dominion? Huh? Well, if you want to fish, what do? Now you buy a rod and some hooks. Dig for some worms and go to work. Unless you're one of these elite that would never fish with anything else but a fly. I fish with hardware. But man doesn't have dominion. You have no authority over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, or the animal creation. You've got no authority, have you? Huh? But Adam had that. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, and I quote from the Gospel through Luke, where Jesus Christ is revealed as a man, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord of glory, as a man, could say to the winds, be muzzled. He could say to the waves, be still. And they obeyed him. You say he did that as God. I tell you he did that as a man. When God made man, he gave man dominion over all the works of his hands. Thou hast put all in subjection unto him. And because man sinned, does not mean that God is changing his purpose. Now in the beginning of Hebrews, in chapter 1, Jesus Christ as the Son of God is superior to angelic beings. And he's writing to the Hebrews. And angels have a great position and great place in the thinking of the Jews. For it was through the mediation of angels they received the law. You can't read the Old Testament without realizing the great place that angelic beings have in the program of God in dealing with his people. You can't read Daniel where Michael the archangel is the prince of Israel. He's a special, special angelic being responsible for Israel. Gabriel was looked upon as the messenger of God. As Gabriel came to Daniel, Gabriel came to Mary, Gabriel came to Zechariah, Luke chapter 1 and so on. But in chapter 2, Jesus, as the Son of Man, is superior to angelic beings. Now then, not to angels is he going to put subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. See, we do not yet see all things put under man. Man doesn't have that place where the earth and all that therein is subjection to him. But I remind you that Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel as a man could say to the winds, be still. To the sea, stop your raging. He could say to Peter, cast in a hook, and a fish will get on your hook. And when you open its mouth, you'll find two coins. You pay the taxes for me and for thee. Huh? The disciples fished all night and caught how much? Nothing. And I think they fished every good hole. They were commercial fishermen. They knew the best places to fish. They knew how to fish. They knew where to fish. They knew all about fishing, didn't they? That was their livelihood. They were raised. Their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers all fished that old lake of Galilee. They knew every spot. They knew what to do. But now the nets are dirty. They fished all night and they hadn't even finished cleaning the nets. And the Lord says, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draught. It was the worst time in the world to fish, in the middle of the day. And where shall you go? Down to the deep. And the nets are not clean. Any commercial fisherman would never have gone out on that score. And dear old Peter said to the Lord, Lord, I don't know. Do you know what Peter said? Huh? Peter said, Lord, you're the captain, and at thy word, I'll let down the nets. On board ship, a captain, whatever he says, is obeyed. Is that right? It was Peter's boat, Peter's nets, having belonged to Peter. Lord, we have fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, and the word used, but he said, Lord, is not the word kurios, the regular word for Lord. Luke is the only one who uses it. It means overseer. It means the captain. My experience says, don't cast in the nets. It's the wrong time, the wrong place, and the nets are not deep. That's what my experience says. But nevertheless, at thy word, I let down the nets. And what happened? Where did all the fish come from? They'd fished all night. Hadn't caught a sprat. Now the nets are so full of fish, they can't even what? Huh? They had to call for their partners, and the nets break with so many fish. Tell me something else. In John 21, they'd fished all night again. Caught the usual amount. Nothing. Well, I always comfort myself when I go fishing and catch nothing. I say, well, I'm in good company. But you will notice the voice came out in the morning. Children, do you have any meat? No. Cast your net on the right side. And they cast the net over on the right side. And they took in how many? An exact number of fish. In Luke 5, a multitude of fish. In John 21, after resurrection, an exact number of fish. You see, he's the Lord, even as man. But coming back to what I want to get in your hearts, God has not changed his purpose. God is going to give to man that dominion over the works of his hands. We don't see it now because sin came in. But now the guarantee that that purpose will be carried out is in verse 9. But we see Jesus. He did not say, but we see Christ. He did not say, we see the Son of God. That wouldn't fit in here. Oh, the exactness of the Bible. We see Jesus, the man. That's his earthly name. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for everyone. We see Jesus exalted to the right hand of God as the guarantee that man shall have dominion over the works of his hands. I'm just as sure of this as I am that Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to be a prince and a savior. Tell you what a day it's going to be, isn't it? What a day it's going to be. When the earth will give forth its increase, when nations shall learn no war no more, when nations will go to Jerusalem to be taught the things of God, and he will arbitrate between the nations. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook, and nations will learn war no more. And man shall have dominion. But what men? We go on. How will he carry it out? In verses 10, 11, and 12, and 13. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, but both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them what? What? Brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. A new race of people. Sons of God. One with him. He that sanctifieth and they who are set apart. He who has been set apart as the Son of Man and those who have been set apart with him are all of one life and one purpose, and thank God, one glory, to have dominion over the works of his hands. And he will lead them in the praise and the worship. But there's something matter here. The children are under bondage. These who are to be in this new race of people are under bondage. Under a twofold bondage. So he must first of all deliver them from that bondage. So you have in verses 14 and 15. The deliverance from the bondage. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Or if you please, the provision for the children to be fitted for that dominion. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He must deliver us from death and from the forces of hell. So he became a man. He was made like unto his brethren. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might what? He might destroy. He might render inactive. He might show Satan of his authority and power over the children and deliver the children from the fear and bondage of death. When you and I accepted the Savior, that very moment we were not only delivered from sin, but we were delivered from death and from the forces of darkness. May I suggest for your study sometime, if I may inject in here, I've been talking about Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. May I connect that with this? When Jesus came from heaven and came into the human family and came down to this earth, he found men under a threefold bondage. I will use this again tomorrow night, possibly. But I'm going to bring it in here. He found the human race under a threefold bondage. The bondage of sin, the bondage of death, and the bondage of the devil. Luke's gospel gives to us, more than any of the other three, this fact that Jesus Christ is the one who saves sinners. In fact, that's the key of Luke's gospel. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. In chapter 5, he forgives them. In chapter 7, he loves them. And in chapter 15, he's their friend. In chapter 18, he justifies them. In chapter 19, he seeks them. And in chapter 14, you have the great urgency of the heart of God. Going to the highways and byways and compel them to come in. See, that's Luke. He must deliver them from the powers of darkness. Over and over again in Luke's gospel, he cast the demons out. You never read that in John's gospel. Never once in John's gospel do you have Jesus Christ casting out demons. Not once. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? As the Son of God. No, not once. It's in Luke's gospel. As the man, God's man, aligning himself with the human race, he found them under the authority of devil. And over and over and over again, cast the demons out. He delivers them from death. He raises the daughter of Jairus. He raises the widow's son. See, he became a man in the midst of men. What for? As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he came right where we were. For what purpose? That he might deliver us from these things. But something else involved. They're still in frailty. How many of you have been saved? Do I have to preach the gospel? How many of you are saved? Put your hands up. How many of you are saved from the bondage of death? How many saved from the bondage of hell? Well, if you're saved, it must include all that, isn't it? How many of you are still in weakness? Yeah, I'll stick both my hands up. So he's got one to take for that. Now listen to what he says. Starting in verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Or, as one version says, he did not undertake the cause of angels, but he undertook the cause of the seed of Abraham. Now, when you read of this in our connection with Abraham, it means faith, with the children of faith. Wherefore, because we're in frailty, because he's undertaking our cause. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I want you to get the thought of it here. It's an amazing thing. In verse 14 and 15, he became a member of the human race for the purpose of deliverance from Satan and from death. But notice in 16 and 17, he took up his place in the human race. He was made like unto his brethren. What for? That he might enter into their tests and trials for the purpose of succoring them, for the purpose of being a high priest, faithful to God and merciful to us. So if I pick up the whole chapter from verse 5, may I again review just for a second, because on this I'm going to build the rest of the book of Hebrews. God's purpose from 5 to 8 is that man shall have what? Come all together now. From verses 5 to 8, that man shall, what's God's purpose? That man shall have dominion over the works of his hands. And what is the guarantee of that purpose being fulfilled? Come on. Read it if you don't remember it. Read it. What is it? Will you look at verse 9? No. We see Jesus crowned. What did he do before he was crowned? He tasted death for everyone. Is that right? And he was crowned. We see the risen man crowned. Did I go too fast for you? Did I say too much? Huh? Come on now, tell me something. Let down the bars. Let down your hair. Is it so new to you? Is that the score? Haven't you heard it before? Haven't you seen it before? Kind of staggers you, doesn't it? You know, when the Lord saved you, he saved you not only to get to heaven. He saved you to be one with his Son in having dominion over the works of his hands. The guarantee of that purpose being fulfilled is verse 9. We see Jesus crowned. Then from verses 10 to 13, who will have that dominion? He's bringing into being a new race. I and the children which God hath given me. Tasted death for us. It became him to be joined to us, so that he who sanctified and they who sanctified are all one in life. Partners. But the children are under twofold bondage. So in verses 14 and 15 we have a new deliverance. Deliverance from the power of Satan and deliverance from the fear of death. But the children are still in weakness. So he was made like unto his brethren to be tested in all points, that he might be a faithful high priest to God and a merciful high priest to us. And being tested, he is able to succor those that are tested. He must undertake our cause. We're still in weakness. Have I made myself clear to you? Huh? Well, supposing I pass along and ask you another question. If I'm still in weakness, I need some help. Will you go to chapter 6 for a moment? The end of chapter 6. The last three verses. If you're talking about his oath and his promise, two immutable, or if you please, two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Notice, underline these words if you want to. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Will you notice the words refuge, hope, forerunner, anchor? Four things. Christ is for me now. He's my refuge. I can run to him at any time. He's my hope. When I'm discouraged, he's my hope. He's my anchor that holds me steady. And he's my forerunner. And the forerunner means that he's the guarantee of all who are in him. The very fact that he has gone within the veil is a guarantee that we too shall be in there. I remember some years ago, about 19... When did the war start? 44? 41, was it? Well, in either 44 or 45, I was with Dawson Trotman in his home for 4 days in Pasadena. We should sit on the floor. We'd start a meeting. There'd be about 8 or 9 of us in the meeting. That's the kind of a meeting to have. That's about as big as the staff that he had, including himself and family. And by about 10 o'clock, we were all sitting on the floor with our Bibles, asking and answering questions till 12 o'clock. And then he'd ring a bell. And the first night I was there, he said, "Now, Jack, don't forget, if someone crawls into bed tonight, it's all right. Just keep on sleeping. Don't be surprised. One of the boys may be coming in from overseas, or somebody will pass through and they're looking for a bed, and if you have no other place to put them, they'll just lie alongside of you." And sure enough, when I woke up, I didn't hear anybody come in. And I went to bed about 12:30, and I went to sleep. I go to bed to sleep. And when people say, "Do you sleep well?" I don't know. I just go to bed. Well, I woke up about 7 o'clock and blinked my eye. What in the world? Here was a fella in bed alongside of me snoring to beat the band. And I looked on a chair, and here was a Navy uniform. He was a pharmacist mate. And throughout the day, he had just come in out of the Pacific. And I had a little chat with him through the day. And I said, "Where have you come from?" He says, "I've been over in the Far East." I said, "What are you on, a cruiser?" "No." Disgust. "What are you on?" "Submarine." "I've just finished my 13th trip. Submarine." That fellow really went through some experiences. But be that as it may, I said to him this, "Were you having storms? What do you do when you're in a storm?" "Oh, I just go down below. It's quiet down there." I said, "My, is that wonderful? Storms never affect an anchor down there, do they? Do they?" Fellows, you have an anchor within the veil. He is my anchor, where the storms of this world can't even touch it. Is that right? And whose anchor is he? No. Whose anchor is he? Mine. I don't care what the world does. Makes no difference what happens in the world. If he's your anchor and your hope and your refuge and your forerunner in the presence of God, guaranteeing that the storms of life will not destroy you, the tests of life will not ruin you, he holds you. He holds you. Why you sing that song, "My anchor holds"? Is it in the book? I don't know what it is or not. "My anchor holds, though the storm..." Where have you? In fact, I sang it, I guess. I don't want to chase you out by singing. "Though the..." It isn't in there anyhow. Or the stormy... Or the stormy billows roar, my anchor holds. Is that right? My anchor holds. What's the difference what happens on earth? Nothing affects the anchor. Nothing can touch the refuge. Nothing can destroy your hope. Why? The one to whom you're joined is to the right hand of God. But you say, I'm in frailty. All right, turn to the next chapter. The next chapter. And I'm going to hurry. Verse 25. Hebrews 7. Just a minute now. Before you read 25, go down to verse 11, will you? And to verse 11. Mark what it says. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not to be called after the order of Aaron? The purpose of the priesthood is the perfecting of God's people for fellowship. I'll repeat that. The purpose of the priesthood is the perfecting of God's people for fellowship. Were you looking for somebody? Jack or Frank, whoever you are. Yeah, I'm going to repeat it again. The purpose of the priesthood is the perfecting of God's people for fellowship. And this the old priest could not do. That's what it says here. If they could do it, there'd be no need for Christ to come. There'd be no need for a change in the priesthood. The purpose of the priesthood is the perfecting of God's people for fellowship. Now, we've been dealing the last few meetings with our salvation before God. And I said at the very beginning that the great yearning of God's heart is for what? Fellowship. So, the purpose of Christ's ministry now is to perfect you for fellowship. Now, go down to verse 25. I'm not going to follow the argument of the passage. But the conclusion. Wherefore, here's a conclusion. Wherefore, he is able also to what? Now that word save is the same word in verse 11, which is written perfection. So let me put it this way. Wherefore, he is able to perfect, or to save, to able to perfect to the uttermost, to completely perfect all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ today is praying for everyone who comes to him. And he's able to perfect you because of the efficiency of his work. I'm saved at the cross from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin. He is saving me now in my frailty from sinning. He's able to save perfectly. Who? All those, everyone who comes to God by him. Why? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, will you put these scriptures down? The 17th chapter of John. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. That's about between 9 and 11 in there. Let me see now. It's verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I'd use Romans 8:34. I remember what I said in chapter 2. The children are still in frailty. We're still weak. And he knows that and he's praying for you. I would suggest as an illustration, Luke 22. Peter, Simon, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He's praying for you tonight that your faith fail not.
I spoke yesterday in Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. The love of God guarantees my faith. Now I'll give you another one. The intercession of Christ guarantees your faith. He is able to save perfectly everyone who comes unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How can he do that? Because of the perfection of his character in the very next verse. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he's made higher than the heavens. So, let's repeat now. Chapter 6, he's my what? Refuge. He's my hope. He's my anchor. He's my forerunner. 7:25, he is my intercessor. Chapter 9, 24. Chapter 9, 24. Will you please notice it? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Will you repeat the rest of the verse, please? Now to what? Supposing I make that a little, make it personal. Now to appear where? In the presence of God for me. Who stands for you in the presence of God? Over here, what do you say? Who stands for you in the presence of God? Where's your verse for it? He's here. He's my representative. In 7:25, he's my intercessor. In 9:24, he is my representative. Tell me something. If Jesus Christ is representing you, what room is there then for fear? None. He's my representative. Now I'm going to change the picture and go over to the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to close with this. Now I'd like to spend about 2 hours on all these together, because I can give you the background of them, but suffice for me to point you to them, and then you can work them out in your own life. Remember, the great desire of God is for what? Fellowship. Whose fellowship? And if there's no fellowship, who's responsible that you don't have it? We are. Has he made all the provision? He certainly has. Now look at this one. Chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man, what's the next word? Repent. Oh, don't look at me. I'm not worth looking at. Look at your book. I'll repeat it again now. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man repent, we have an advocate with the Father. What does your Bible say? Why don't you believe it then? When does he become your advocate? He's always advocating your case. When we sin, if any man sin, we have one to plead our cause. May I suggest something to you? If I were to connect another verse with this, Romans chapter 8, verses 20, 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26, 27. We have one who pleads his cause in us, the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2, 1. We have one in heaven pleading my cause up there. Isn't that wonderful provision? He pleads my cause up there, and the Spirit of God in here pleads his cause with me. Don't you think we ought to have our ears open to his pleading? Yeah. Now let me ask you one more question. Look at, please, your verse again.
My little children, these things write we unto you that ye sin not. Sinning is incompatible with one in fellowship with God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with God. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous, not the merciful, not the loving. Listen, fellows, when you're dealing with God, with respect to sin, it's a question of God's righteousness involved. And the next verse gives us the reason why he could advocate our case. Why can the righteous one advocate the case of his children when they sin? Verse 2, because he is the propitiation. He's the one who has perfectly satisfied God. He's the abiding propitiation. And not only for us, but for the whole world. The present ministry of Christ for you. He has made provision for your daily walk. He's your anchor. He's your refuge. He's your hope. He's your forerunner. He's your intercessor. He's your representative. He's your advocate. What more do you want? I just close with a verse, two verses from the 27th Psalm, I think it is, verses 4 and 8. And I would to God that you, and I include Mitchell in this thing too, would to God every one of us, might have the same passion and hunger for the fellowship of God as King David had when he said, Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Verse 8, and when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now, if I were rewriting that, which I'm not, but if I were rewriting it, I'd put it this way. When you say to me, Mitchell, I'm hungry for your fellowship, may Mitchell's heart, or whatever your name may be, respond and say, Lord, your fellowship I'm seeking. Your fellowship I'm wanting. God wants it. Do you want it? God yearns for it. Do you yearn for it? He's made the provision for it. Why don't we accept the provision? There's no need, no reason, should I say, why every one of us shouldn't be walking every day, every hour, every minute in blessed, intimate fellowship with God. When you're cutting the lawn, working in the kitchen, running errands, whatever you may be doing, in the study, in prayer, reading your Bible, in business, whatever you're doing, it ought to be a day by day, hour by hour, minute, moment by moment, realizing the very presence of the living God and delighting his heart by having fellowship with him. He's made the provision. And if you do fail him, immediately, don't wait until nighttime. Immediately, the moment you realize your fellowship with God is broken, the moment you realize you've failed God in an act, in a word, or a deed, or an attitude, don't wait until a month from now. Don't wait until you're found out either. Immediately confess to him. In Acts, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Faithful and what? Not loving? Not merciful? No, again I say, faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and of what else? Cleanse us, believe that second part, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know what most of us do? Now, and I better quit. Do you know what most of us fellows do? We sin against the Lord, and we get down and we confess our sins,
and we get off our knees, tell me, what are you thinking about when you get off your knees? The very sin you've confessed. You don't believe he's cleansed you. When you get off your knees, believe he's forgiven you and cleansed you and get occupied with him. For I tell you very frankly, if you get off your knees and are still occupied with your sin, you'll go out and sin again and do the same thing. And even if you do go out and sin again, run right back to him and confess it. Don't wait. Because the more you wait, the colder your heart is toward him. And the less convicted you are, and you rationalize your position. And it's these little things that ruin your life of a spiritual walk and a growth in God. Not the big things. Solomon says, the small foxes spoil the vines. See these little things. Oh, you see, I was made this way, brother. Everybody knows that. That's nothing new. You were made that way. Of course, you were born that way. Don't excuse your sin. Never excuse sin. Immediately confess it and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Go on. Enjoy him. Tomorrow night, our union with him in service. Father, we would pray that we might have a great desire that the Apostle John had when he said, these things write we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, our partnership is with the Father and with his Son. Oh, for a yearning for thyself. Oh, for a walk with thee that shall fill thy heart with joy and gladness and fill ours with full joy. Bless these fellows, we pray thee, and give them a real heart and a real hunger and a real yearning for the life that's in Christ, a daily walk with thee. How we thank thee for the ministry of the indwelling Spirit. And may he make the Word so to live in us, we shall manifest something of the fragrance and the beauty of our Savior, in whose blessed name we ask it. Amen. Lord bless you. Good night. Good night.